Chapter 1 of Ruth, the book of Ruth.
We made it to Ruth.
We finally got out of the what I'll call the darkness of the book of Judges. But sadly, we are still in the book of Judges. And so this is going to play very heavily on our study in the book of Ruth. So let's bow our hearts. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you've sent your Holy Spirit to just be able to teach us all things in the Scriptures. We cannot, by our own intellect, understand the things, the depths of the things that you have in your word for us. It takes the Holy Spirit. It takes the light of the one who created it to be able to understand its fullness. So I pray, Father, as we have dedicated our lives unto you, and that your Spirit fills us, that we too can understand and partake of the joy that is yours. Have your way with us, Father. We thank you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yeah, it's one of my favorite books, actually. I do like the book of Ruth. For many, many, many reasons. First of all, it's a book of redemption. I mean, the whole Bible is a book of redemption when we think about it. You know, when you talk about the different aspects of, you know, what happened in the Scriptures, and we look at Genesis and Abraham and all of the things that have happened in there, and then we go in through Exodus and all of the things that happened in there, all of it speaks to us of God redeeming fallen man. And that's what the essence of the Scripture is all about. It started out with the fall of man. You know, we saw the creation. You know, 6 days God created the earth. You know, and again, I am amazed. You know, he just said, and he made the stars also. You know, I love to look at the stars. You know, when I go up to Ludington, my sister's place, she, you know, has a farm out there, and it's off from the city. And the stars at about 3 o'clock in the morning, they're just magnificent. And all of the things that I'm spotting in there, you can see the International Space Station as it makes its way around. And some of the satellites, some of the larger satellites, you can see them as well. And so, you know, when you just say that, hey, yeah, he just made the stars, you know, as if it was no big deal. But what did it cost the Lord for the creation? For the creation of all of these things? It's 6 days. 6 days it cost him. That's it. You know, a handful of dirt, man, to make Adam, you know, and you know, so it's just kind of like, what did it cost him? But what did it cost the Lord to redeem fallen man? It cost his son. It cost his son. And so the great gift that the Lord has given us, and we should be thankful each and every day for the gift that Jesus Christ is to us. So the Bible from cover to cover speaks of God's plan to redeem man back to himself. You know, I mean, it's just like he sees man falls and he says, man, I want to do something. I want to bring them back unto myself. So the you know, and we know the story. We know that God himself came down as a man. He took on flesh and dwelt among us. He humbled himself, left the glory of heaven to be like one of us. Why? So that he could portray to us what love really looks like. And all through the Gospels, as we see, you know, all of the things that Jesus did and all of that he taught and all of the things that he came across, all of those things speak to us of the love that Jesus had for us. Now, the book of Ruth is special. It happened during the time of the judges, one of the most darkest times in Israel's history. But this happened not long after Joshua left the scene. In fact, it may be during that time as well. We're not really sure. All that we do know is that one of the principal characters in there, Boaz, he was the son of Rahab. So when you stop and think about it, Rahab was saved in the early days of Joshua. And Joshua, it took, 20 years for the conquest of the land. So all of these things, you know, happened not too long after Joshua. We know that during the genealogies, Rahab is mentioned as one in line with the Messiah. And so you just kind of like sit back and you say, okay, God had a plan for all of this. He had a plan to send in two witnesses into Jericho to be able to save one person. And that was Rahab. And that, as we went through Joshua, we covered that and we hammered that home quite, you know, quite extensively, that even if we were the only people on earth that would respond to the gospel, Jesus would have came down and died for that one person. It's staggering when you think about it. Man, it's just like, he would do that for just me. If I were the only one. If I were the only one. Now, the book of Judges is kind of marred, if you will. You know, they didn't really fulfill that which the Lord had for them. He told them to drive those inhabitants of the land out, because if they didn't, it would pollute the nation. And we saw through Judges, and yeah, we're going to have to keep going back to that, because it was a very dark time. But here we have a ray of light in all of that darkness. Even though everybody else was doing that which was right in their own eyes, and there was no king in Israel, yet there was people that followed after what the Lord had prescribed to do. Now, we're going to see examples as we go through of Ruth. We're going to see examples of the law of gleaning, okay? The law of the redeeming of the land. The law of the Levirate marriage. And we're also going to be looking at the daughters of Zelophehad. Okay, you might want to scratch your head and say, well, why are we going to look at them? Well, it will become clear as we make it through. Now, the book of Ruth connects the house of David to the tribe of Judah. Okay, that's one of the main things that the book of Ruth does. Now, when we talk about the scriptures, we during Christmas time, we get the Christmas cards and the shepherds lay out into the fields and that kind of a thing. Well, those fields were the fields of Boaz and Ruth. And so we see that they were, you know, inextricably linked to Bethlehem, as it says. Now, the book of Ruth is also a love story between Ruth and Naomi, between Ruth and Boaz, and between God and us. And we're going to bear that out as we go through there. Now, we're also going to look at the prophetic types found in Ruth. But as with any book of the Bible, there are, you know, these three elements. One is the primary application, the historical, if you will, you know, from here it links Judges to 1 Samuel. It's kind of a link to it. Then there's the practical application. What can we learn from these things? What can we learn from the situations of the characters in this story and apply it to our life so that we would live more godly lives? Perhaps be encouraged to continue on in our walk with the Lord. And then there's the prophetic revelations that the book of Ruth has. And if you go back to some of the older manuscripts, Ruth was in Hebrews, the older ones were is where Ruth was attached to the books of the prophets. Okay, and so they, you know, kind of rearranged it here for us because it falls in line after the Judges. Now, what we're going to do with this book, okay, I just want to up front. First of all, we're going to go through the practical. We're going to go through the historical. We're going to see how this fits within the confines of the flow of the timeline, if you will. We're going to pull out practical information on that. We're going to see how can we put these things into our life. And then, when we get through the entire book, we're going to go back to chapter 1, and we're going to put together the prophetic significance of the book of Ruth. And let me tell you, folks, it's going to be probably 2 to 3 weeks before we get through all of those. So, you know, just fasten your seatbelts and cinch it up tight, because we're going to be on a wild ride through all of this stuff. Now, when I was a young Christian, When I first came to I dedicated my life to the Lord. I came out of a liturgical background. I was a Catholic, and during the time when I grew up, it was not recommended that we should read the Bible. Okay, so we would get all of our information from the sermons and things of that nature. And so I started to delve into it. I thought, you know, I mean, we got this huge, big book, you know, and, you know, my mom had this big, big, huge Bible. I mean, it must have weighed 40 pounds. I put it on the table there. We had to wash our hands and make sure that everything was clean and gently turn the page because those gold leaf, you know, on there, they would tear if you turned it too fast because of it wasn't used very much. And I started right into Matthew. And you know what? I survived the first 19 verses. You know, all of them genealogy. I survived that and moved on. And as I got into Matthew, I started to, you know, I got into the Sermon on the Mount and a couple of questions rose up in my mind. And so I thought, well, you know what? I was an altar boy and I had, you know, kind of access to the priests. And I would go in there and I would ask them about this. Well, why do we call you guys Father when the Lord says not to? Oh, that went over like a lead balloon, you know. And they just kind of poo-pooed me from doing that. But I continued on being the rebel that I was, you know. And I continued on in that, and I got discouraged, okay? And so I just dropped the whole thing. I stopped going to church. I stopped doing all of these things. I would go hither and yon. I'd go to this church or that church just once in a while. But I always, always believed in God. And that's something that always stayed with me. Fast forward to 1979. I'm in California. I go to this Saturday night concert at this place called Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And I was just overwhelmed with the teaching of the Word of God. And it was chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And as I heard this, I'm just going, this is what I've been looking for all of my life. And so I just started getting into it. But because I had this background and I knew the basics, I thought, okay, there was a teacher on Monday nights that was teaching prophecy. And man, I thought, whoa, this is my cup of tea. And this is where I started to, you know, gather. Now, I would have done better, rather than getting into this prophecy, to go over across into the main sanctuary and hear Greg Laurie talk about the basics of Christianity. See, I wasn't rooted and grounded in the scriptures enough to be able to handle all this. So all of this information came in, and I was just jazzed, happy as a clam, if you will. And man, I'm going through all this, I'm getting all this information, and I've got a lifelong, commitment to the book of prophecy. But I, like I said, I should have done better to get the basics. Get rooted and grounded in who Jesus was. What he means to us. How is it that we relate to the Son of God? And all of those things were very much more important in my mind now that I look back on it. Because after a while, I started to lose it. You know, and I started to flounder. And because I wasn't rooted in the Bible. I wasn't rooted in the scriptures. How do I stay attached to the Lord? Well, as I went through, finally, the Lord got a hold of me and says, look, this is what we need to do. And so we started into a new believers class. And, you know, I felt rather sheepish because I'd been a believer for a few years. And now I'm in a new believers class and just kind of like, but man, all that information was something I had never even thought of before. And it was good for me. And so that's why we're going to go through the practical first. Okay? Yeah, it's great to know prophecy. And I hope that you have a hunger for those things. But you need to have the basics first. You need to be rooted and grounded in the scriptures. So, as a side to that, I'm just going to give you a couple of things, you know, in a prophetic viewpoint that, you know, that I think that you're going to kind of like. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, okay? And that's what Jesus Christ means, okay, by the way. Christ means Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah is not, you know, doing violence to the scripture. So the first there was Tamar, and we're going to look at her at the end of the chapter, but the end of the book. We'll get into her in detail. And then, as I had mentioned before, there was Rahab, who was Boaz's mother. And then there was Ruth. She was mentioned. And then there was Bathsheba. And we're all familiar with all of those. Now, there's three in there that were Jewish. Tamar, Bathsheba, and no, there was only two. I'm sorry. Two Gentiles and two Jews. Now, Tamar, Rahab, and Bathsheba had, how should we say, a dubious reputation, okay? Didn't really have a sterile thing. But Ruth was the only one that had no evil spoken of her. The people would say, hey, she's good. She doesn't follow after all of the young men. She doesn't smoke. She doesn't chew. And she doesn't run with guys that do. And so, but it's interesting to me because Ruth, and we're going to find out, is a type or a model, if you will, of the church where no evil is spoken of. And we kind of like, you know, we look at ourselves and we say, well, there's a lot of evil that people could probably say about me. But you know what? Because we're in Christ, His righteousness is ours. And when the Father looks at you as a believer in Jesus Christ, He doesn't see the sin because the sin has been done away with. He sees the righteousness of His Son that's been placed upon you. The robe, if you will, of righteousness. And, you know, we'll do that when we get into the prophetic aspect. But you can see that, you know, I'm over, you know, zealous about the prophetic aspect. But let's get into the narrative itself here. In verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So, as I had said, the days of the judges were dark times. And so there was a famine in the land. Now, famines are mentioned. There's 13 famines that are mentioned in the scripture. Okay? And this is probably the reason why they left. You know, the farm wasn't workable. They weren't getting anything from it. And so they decided to just leave it all. Now, whether they sold it or not, or whether they just let it go and somebody else took it over, you know, it's not really known. But we can probably presume that he probably sold it and moved to Moab. Now, judgment. The famine is usually a sign of judgment, okay? Leviticus 26 tells us that if you don't follow these things, there's blessings and there's curses. And one of the curses was a famine in the land. He's going to withhold the rains and that kind of a thing. So it's kind of like, you know, it's in response to the spiritual wickedness of the day. Now, it says in there, Bethlehem, Judah. Okay, now there was two Bethlehems. One was in Zebulun and one was in Judah. And we look at Joshua 19:15, and it talks about the Bethlehem that was Zebulun's. But the book of Ruth connects the house of David to Bethlehem. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." And that, I could spend a month just on that verse alone, but when you stop and think about all of the Pharisees that came against Jesus, you know, they were professional students of the Scripture. That's what they did for 7 hours every day, is they studied the Scriptures. And I am sure that they came across this. And they knew where Jesus was born. They had heard the stories. They knew that he was from Nazareth and that there was a scripture that says he's going to come from Nazareth. But when they saw this, how is it that they didn't get what God was saying here through Micah in that he is going to come forth who's been from old, from everlasting? In other words, it's God. God himself is going to be the Messiah. How did they not get this? Well, I can tell you in a word. Well, two words. The Holy Spirit. Well, that's three words. But you know, the Holy Spirit, because they didn't have the Spirit of God to be able to understand the Scriptures. What happened? They didn't get the message that God was giving. So we need to prayerfully consider, as we get into the Scriptures, what it is that we're reading. And ask the Lord, Lord, send me the Holy Spirit. Fill me with your Spirit so that I might understand what it is that you have here for me. Now, it could be prophecy. Now, it could be, you know, practical application. But more often than not, it's so that you will understand who God is. And that's what the Bible is. It's a revelation of God himself to mankind. So we should be praying for enlightenment. Lord, let me see a facet of you that I didn't see before. Because he is, in fact, multifaceted. There are so many facets to God, so many sides that the Lord has that he wants to share with us. Now, I'm going to say probably many of us know the Lord, okay? And we know some basic things about him. But as a diamond, as you turn the diamond, you see these different facets that are cut in these beautiful stones. So God is multifaceted as well. He's the Redeemer. He's the Savior. He's the, you know, there's so many things that God is. And he wants us to know those things. Why, you may ask? Why does the Lord want us to know those things? So that we will trust in him. Day after day, moment by moment, the Lord asks you one question. Do you trust me? Do you trust me? And how do we respond to that? Well, in our mind, we think, yeah, I trust the Lord. Then what is it that we should be doing then if we trust the Lord? Then follow my commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And so as we keep the commandments before our faces and we start to do those things, not for salvation, it's not for that, not for righteousness, it's not for that either, but to know how to conduct ourselves. How are we supposed to conduct ourselves? Now, the commandments are pretty simple. I mean, you got the Big Ten, right? You know, I would venture to say that there's probably 3 out of the 10 that everybody ignores. Maybe 4. Okay, I'm going to go with 4. All right. Now, everybody knows you shouldn't steal. Everybody knows you shouldn't bear false witness or lie. We know that, right? Because the commandment says so. That's not a very hard thing. We know we're not supposed to be envious. Ah, but we are. Sometimes we are. When blessings fall on other people, we say, wow, man, I want those kind of blessings too. But sometimes we're not willing to do what the Lord would have us to do to receive those blessings. We need to be mindful of those things. I'm not going to go on with that one. So, now, Bethlehem means house of bread. House of bread, Bethlehem. Now, it was in a very fruitful area of Judah. Judah was a well-watered, it was a very fruitful land. And so, you know, Bethlehem would mean house of bread. But the house of bread now was empty. There was no bread anymore. The bread had dried up. So now we have to go elsewhere. So the man went to sojourn. Now, to go to sojourn means I'm going to go for a place for a while, but I intend on returning. It's not I'm going to go there and I'm going to stay there. I'm going to set up shop there, but I'm going to go there perhaps until the famine is over. Okay? And the name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife was Naomi. And the name of his 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Do you see where the connection points are made from Micah 5:2? Okay. Ephrathites. Okay. They were Ephrathites. And so Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Okay. There's the connection there. Now, let's go over the meanings of the names. Elimelech means God is my king. Naomi means pleasant or my delight. Bethlehem, house of bread, as we said. Judah means praise. Remember? So praise the house of bread. Mahlon, now, means unhealthy or sickly. Chilion means puny. And you stop and think, well, why would you name your kids that? You know, maybe they came out and they were puny looking and that kind of a thing. And it's, you know, sickly, you know. Can you imagine them going through school and, you know, hey, sickly, how you doing? You know, that kind of blame the parents there for that one. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. So the guy leads his family over to Moab and then he dies. And now they're on their own. There's a widow and two sons. So they didn't find life any easier in Moab, because what happens in Judah or in Israel is going to affect the neighboring areas. So we sometimes think that we can move away from our problems, but find that we are just bringing them with us. You see, when we move because things are getting hard, oh, you know what, if I just left this area, man, you know, I'll go to California. And then all of those things, all of my problems will be left here and I can start fresh and new. However, the thing is that you're taking your problems with you because you are the problem. The decisions that you make are causing the pain and suffering that you and others around you are now enjoying. I mean, it's just, and you kind of think, well, how did this happen? Again, I left one place, and now I'm in another place, and I'm going through the very same things. I think this is God talking to us, speaking to us, bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we will look up. Lord, I'm in this place. I'm done. I have no resource. I have nothing that I can do in this situation. Lord, I need your help. And that's why a lot of us go through some hard times sometimes, is because the Lord's trying to get your attention. You say, Lord, please help. And the situation gets worse. And you say, Lord, what's happening here? Help me, help me. And it gets worse. You see, the Lord doesn't want you to think that it was anything that came from yourself. He wants it to be His show. God is showing Himself strong. And if you have even a finger on the scale, you're going to take credit for it. And you're not going to give Him the glory that needs to come when He takes you out of the problem. In verse 4 it says, and they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Now Orpah means fawn, and Ruth means beauty or desirable. And so, you know, you kind of think, now I assume that because of the order of the wives given, that Orpah was married to Mahlon and Ruth was married to Chilion, only because, you know, it goes from the oldest to the youngest. So I may not be right on that, but that's okay. You know. Now, it was undesirable, but not forbidden, to marry a Moabite. Deuteronomy 23:3 says, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. So you stop and think about that. You know, well, what's going on with Ruth then? We'll see, you know, as we go through this. It has to do, I'll just give you a clue. It has to do with becoming one flesh. Now, the forbidding of the marrying here is for the man. It's for the male Moabite. The female is attached to her husband or becomes a part of her husband. And so when she married one of the boys, I'm going to say it was Chilion, but, you know, she became a part of that family. Okay. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, and she heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and in giving them bread. So praise God. I mean, the famine is over, bread's flowing once again, but poor Naomi, here she is in Moab. She's got no husband, she's got no sons, and all she has are her two daughters-in-law. So she's basically feeling the pinch here. You know, there's nothing, there was no lower place in society than a widow in a foreign land, because she was dependent on the generosity of strangers to survive. So she was in a desperate situation, but she heard, you know, again, hearing of the ear. She heard that there was bread in Israel. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So this gives you an insight into Naomi. She was still, you know, worshiping the Lord. She followed after her husband to go to these places, and she was still attached to the Lord. Her witness, if you will, was still permeating that household. Wherefore, she went out from the place where she was, her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. So, if you wanted to look at it in a broad sense, we see that Naomi is now repenting and returning, kind of like the prodigal son, if you remember. They left to go seek a better life elsewhere and found that it wasn't better elsewhere, but now that the things are happening here in Israel again, I'm going to go back to that. Now, she could have just sat back and says, oh, well, that's great. You know, here I am, I'm destitute, I have two daughters-in-law, I have no sons, I have no husband, and now things are going well there. And she could have just sat down into the ashes and just felt sorry for herself. Oh, woe is me, you know. But instead, she decided to say, my God is merciful. My God is loving. He's kind and he's quick to forgive. These are the things that I learned. And so I'm going to go back to him. And that's why I said in the beginning, it is very important to know the basics of Christianity, who God is, what he does. He is quick to forgive. He is slow to anger. And he pours out mercy every morning. And the scriptures give us the Christian's bar of soap. In John chapter 1, verse chapter 8, it says, if any man say that he does not sin, then he's a liar, and the love of God is not in him. But everybody knows verse 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This isn't a New Testament theology. This is Old Testament theology. Remember when we went through the sacrifice? For every sin that was committed, there was a sacrifice to be able to cover that sin. It was a type of Jesus when he would come and take away the sin of the world and put it upon himself. Now he's able to forgive our sins. All we have to do now is confess it. Well, one of the caveats of the sacrifices was this. When you brought that innocent animal that didn't do anything wrong to the priest, you know what you did? You put your hands on the head of that animal. And you confessed your sin on that animal. And that animal then, the sin was transferred onto that animal, and that animal was executed in your stead. The substitutionary sacrifice. That's what Jesus was to us. He was our substitution. We no longer have to worry about dying for our sin. He took that. He took the penalty. He took the shame. All of that was laid upon him. And so we get to enjoy simply confessing our sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there is another caveat to that. As we confess it as sin, we need to turn from what we have just said, this is sin, and not do it again, and not practice it again. That's our part to do. Now, we're going to be tempted to do that, of course, but that's a subject for another matter. But that's part and parcel with the confessing of the sin. In verse 8, and Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. What a wonderful, loving thing. You know, we got these two daughters-in-law who were Moabites, you know. But when they came into the house, they grew to love Naomi. They grew to love the family. They loved being a part of that family. Yeah, it was a little strange at first when we came in because these people are practicing Jewish customs. And we didn't know anything about that. But as we came to know, and as they started to explain to the daughters-in-law what things that they were doing, the Passover, the Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles over and over, year after year, you know, they came to understand this is a great God. Not like the gods that we grew up with. I mean, they were horrible gods. We didn't know if they were, if they were pleased or not. But you have the ability to understand what pleases God. And we love it and we want more of it. And so they had grown attached to Naomi. And remember, Naomi's name means pleasant. So she was a pleasant person to be around. Don't you love to be around pleasant people? You know who I hate being around? Disgruntled people. People that are always complaining. People are always, things are not going well, so, I'm going to make everybody else miserable. But you love to be around upbeat people. Hey, we can make this work. We can, and it's wonderful just to be around folks. Don't you want to be that kind of a person? Well, then be that kind of person. Stop being so grumpy. No, I'm just kidding. I say that to myself in the mirror every day. Now, it's kind of interesting. Orpah and Ruth had stronger family ties in Moab than they did with Naomi. So it made sense. Naomi's given her a chance. Okay, guys, go back to your house. Now, it's interesting that they go back to the, in verse 8 it says, and Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, return unto her mother's house. Now, that's an interesting phrase because normally, as we saw on the Levite, the concubine returned to her father's house. So this may indicate that they were raised by single parents, that they didn't have a father as well. And it also may indicate, and this is just my speculation, they may have been sisters. So, they were well versed with one another, but we're going to see that the Word of God has different effects on different folks. Naomi described marriage as a place of rest. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in your in the house of your husband. Rest. Isn't that what we want? Now, just to give you a little insight, who is our husband? We are the bride of Christ. And where do we find rest? In the house of our husband. We are the bride of Christ. He is the husband. And so we find rest for our souls in that. So God intends that each marriage be a place and source of rest, peace, and refreshment in life. But it takes two. Well, it takes three. Okay? Two people have to be in love with the Lord, first of all. They have to be in love with the Lord. Otherwise, there's not going to be any peace because where does peace come from? It comes from the Lord. It comes from knowing the Lord. And if each person is loving the Lord and receiving the peace of the Lord, then that peace is going to be shared within the one flesh between the husband and the wife. And that household is going to be then filled with peace. Does that mean that there's not going to be any problems? Yeah, there's going to be problems. But the husband and wife are in solidarity one with another. It isn't one of those, okay, well, we'll hang out, see how it works, and if it gets too bad, then I'll just divorce, and we'll go on with a happy our life. No, we need to make a commitment to our partners. Each and every day, I'm going to love my wife or my husband. I'm going to love them as I love God. It's going to be a reflection of your relationship with the Lord. Just like our relationship with the Lord is affecting everybody else around us. They're going to see what your relationship with the Lord is by how you conduct yourself. What comes out of your mouth? Blessings or curses? And you can judge in yourself. So, and she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. This emotion, it's evidence of a real love relationship between Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Orpah. That other girl, okay, which shall remain nameless. In verse 10, he says, "And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi says, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should say that I have a husband also tonight and should bear sons, will you tarry for them until they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." So as you find yourself in bad situations, those people around you are going to suffer as well. So if you're the cause of that situation, well, my suggestion, repent and turn back to the Lord, and everything will be fine. Things will start to work out then. So Naomi here is explaining the Levirate marriage. You know, are there still sons in my womb? And as we look at Tamar a little later, we're going to see that in full practice with Judah and Tamar. Now, according to the laws of ancient Israel, if a young woman was left widowed without having a son, then one of her deceased husband's brothers was responsible to be a surrogate father with providing a son so that the name would not be blotted out from Israel. So it was a matter of, you know, hey, we come from a close family and my brother died leaving a wife with no child. He's got no name in Israel. So the brother comes in and takes that wife, and then that first child, you know, is named for the dead brother. And you can find that in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. Now, this is also brought up to Jesus by the Sadducees. You remember Matthew 22, 23 through 28, where the Sadducees bring up the whole point of, well, there was a guy that married a woman, and the guy died, leaving no seed, and then his brother, you know, you remember the story, and going through there. And you can just see, the Lord, I mean, I vision Jesus listening to these guys ramble on and on with this thing, and he probably just shaking his head, just going, seriously, you know. So you don't even believe in a resurrection and you're bringing this kind of stuff up, but you know, but they were basically going through the Levirate marriage. So it still was in full force even during Jesus' time. And Naomi says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Despite this feeling, Naomi is going back to the land of Israel and going back to her God. You cannot fall far enough from God that he will not accept you back. There is no sin that you can imagine that will stop you from the love of God. Neither height nor depth nor principalities nor power nor any other created thing, are you a created thing, can keep you from the love of God. All you need to do is turn around, do a 180, and go the other way, leaving that which is behind. We sang that song today, you know. Though none go with me, still I will follow. So she returned to him in repentance, knowing that the answer is drawing close to him. And this is what Ruth picked up on. Ruth picked up on this. This is the God that I want to serve. He is merciful and he's kind. And Naomi believes wholeheartedly, so much so that her belief is turned into action. It's turned into action. Naomi's going back there. Even though she's been gone for 10 years, she's going back there, and they're going to, and her God is going to accept her. I'm all with that. So, you know, that filters into our lives as well. Do people see what happens to you when you make a mistake, or do you hide it? You see, doing well is just as great a witness as what to do when you fall. When you're caught up in a sin or whatever, don't hide it under the rug. You need to put it up on the lampstand and allow everybody to see what happens when you do sin. That God is forgiving. That he's going to bring you back. All you have to do is confess it. Now, I'm not saying that you have to air all your dirty laundry, okay? But people know when you've fallen. People know when you've sinned, when you've messed up. And you just got to let them know, hey, you know what? God is forgiving. God is, that's the witness. God is forgiving. And he'll extend that to you as well. Just come and be a part of the family. That's all you have to do. Believe in Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. I think we'll break it off there. I wanted to get down to the crescendo of this chapter, but I guess we'll have to save that for next week. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. And we pray, Father, that as we look at the book of Ruth, Lord, that we would prayerfully consider every facet of this, the practical, what it is that will apply to our lives. How can we put this in our everyday walk? And the prophetic. There's just so much here that you want to tell us. Let us peel back the layers, Lord. Let the Holy Spirit peel them back so that we can understand the full measure of what it is that you have for us. We pray, Father, that as we go out this week, that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us in the things that we do and the things that we say. And who gets the glory? I pray that it is you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.